Now, friends, we come to the last chapter in Zephaniah, chapter 3, and the first 8 verses, we are dealing with judgment. And I suppose by now many of you are tired of listening to Zephaniah talk about the harsh, the extreme, the unmitigating judgment of God upon his people. This is probably the strongest language that you have in the Scripture, and these first 8 verses in the 3rd chapter, I just don't think you'll find anything any stronger until you come to the language that the Lord Jesus used. And if you want to check that, read the 23rd chapter of Matthew in connection with this chapter here, and you will see that the Lord Jesus even topped Zephaniah in the extreme language of judgment that is giving. It is blood-curdling, if you please. Now, here, he returns back to the city of Jerusalem in speaking of judgment. That we saw in chapter 2 that the judgment of God is worldwide, it's global in its extent, and it includes every nation on topside of the earth. Now we find that God returns to the judgment that is coming upon his people, and he's very specific here, and he reveals that the light that a person has will determine the extent of the judgment. In other words, privilege creates responsibility, and your responsibility is measured by the privilege that you have. As a pastor, I would always put it like this. I would say that I would rather be a Hottentot in the darkest part of Africa than to be sitting in a Bible-believing church today and hear the gospel and do nothing about it. I won't argue about the Hottentot in Africa. And yet I have some very strong convictions in that connection, but that's not what we're talking about now. I do know what God will do with a person of privilege who has had the opportunity of hearing the Word of God and has turned his back upon it. Now, will you listen to this very extreme language? Because you just couldn't have anything more extreme than what we have here. And it's judgment on Jerusalem. And as we have put it in our notes, judgment is in ratio to her privilege. Now will you listen? Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Now, Jerusalem was the city in which the temple was. The priests were there. The scribes had the word of God. Why, when wise men came from the east, they had no problem in telling you where the Messiah was to be born. They just didn't manifest any interest in checking up on the wise men to see if they had some valid information. They knew the letter of the law, but that's all that they knew. They did not know the author of the book, and they were far from him. Now, God's condemnation is on this basis. He says that the city is filthy and polluted. You see, this matter of pollution is not something that is new today. Pollution here is not physical. Actually, the pollution is not on the outside of man, it's on the inside of man. And the thing that's causing the pollution today on the outside is because man is polluted on the inside and filthy. That is, before God, he's not right. Now, when a man gets right with God, he's not going to dump his garbage on another man's property. And he's not going to fill a lovely babbling brook with the filth. If you want to know who it is that is polluting this earth that you and I are living on. It's the godless ones that are doing. It was quite interesting here in Southern California several years ago. Down at one of the beach towns, there was a meeting of the hippies, the godless crowd. And they got in a pasture down there and had a meeting. And it was a protest meeting. And you know what it was on? Pollution, you see. They were decrying the pollution of the big factories with their smokestacks and pouring out all of the dregs and all of the waste material from the factory. And very candidly, I'd agree with them, that's a terrible thing to do. But the interesting thing is, after they had their protest meeting, the city down there spent $2,000 cleaning up that pasture that those that were protesting pollution had polluted. May I say to you that today, pollution is on the inside. And when you're godless and wrong with God, you are certainly going to pollute this earth that we live on. Man today is actually wrecking this earth that we live on. Now, that's God's condemnation, actually, of the city of Jerusalem. And this was a privileged city. It was a city that had glorious and wonderful opportunities. But it's also a picture of this city. It's a picture of mankind. And you find that was Paul's verdict over in the third chapter of Romans when he said in verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways. What a picture of mankind. Mankind has always left a pile of tin cans and rubbish everywhere he goes on the earth today. What a picture of man. Now, why did he single out this city? Well, this city was a privileged city. This city had the temple of God. It had the word of God. And therefore, its judgment will be harsher than that of any others. And he calls it not only filthy and polluted, but he calls it an oppressing city. Well, it is an oppressing city because of the fact that it did not regard the rights, especially of the poor. It did not consider them. It oppressed the poor. And that is something else that I think is so hypocritical in our government. And we're not talking politics now, nor are we speaking of any one party. It's true of the whole structure that you have in Washington today. They're constantly coming up with some program to help the poor. And the interesting thing is, it's always some rich senator that's doing this, or some rich politician in Washington that comes up with a plan to help the poor. Well, to begin with, they don't know how we feel. They don't know our hardships. Those men have never experienced it. And always, it's not a plan to help the poor. It helps some bureaucrat, but it doesn't help the poor. So far, the poor have not been helped, and I don't think that they will be helped by any of the plans that men bring up because of the fact that most of these today recognize that you have to tax the middle-class people today for any program. And I'll be honest with you, I sort of wish I could move out of the middle class, either up or down, one or the other, because of the fact that the middle class is making it possible for the upper class to take our money and help the poor class, the lower class today. And I personally would like to move in one of the other brackets. It'd be more comfortable to be there today. And God said he would judge this city for that. And then he's not through. He spells it out. She obeyed not the voice. Now, she was disobedient to God. In other words, this city had heard the voice of God, but had been disobedient to it. She received not correction. Now, God had sent judgment. 185,000 Assyrians outside the walls of Jerusalem scared the living daylights out of these people. And they were frightened beyond measure. And You would think, well, now we'll learn a lesson from this. We have been partially judged, but God let the judgment pass over, so now we'll turn to God. But they didn't do that. I think that today there are so many Christians that we suffer and we never learn why God permits us to. He never lets anything happen to His own unless there's a purpose back of it. And therefore, this city is like many of us, received not correction, did not learn the lesson. She trusted not in the Lord, no trust in Him at all, looked to something else. When Israel celebrated her 20th anniversary, there was the motto, "Science will bring peace to this land." Well, friend, the Bible says the Messiah is the Prince of Peace and He's the only one. But they don't trust Him. They trust science. And after their 20th anniversary, believe me, Israel got into hot water. Science did not bring peace to that land. And we haven't brought it either today. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. And today, men are not running to God. They're running from God as fast as they possibly can. What a picture this is of this city. Now he's still not through. He says, her princes within her are roaring lions. Now he's talking about the leadership. And you have to talk about the leadership of any nation or any city. These men, when they're running for office, they always tell us they're going to think about us and they're going to help us. They're going to do something for us. And so far, nobody's ever done anything, as best I can tell, either from the city level or from the state level or from the national level. Why? Because her princes within her, they're roaring lions, or they make a big noise. Her judges are evening wolves. We have another meaning for a wolf today, but I'm not sure but what maybe the Lord included that in here also. But they are evening wolves. In other words, they were willing to work day and night for the people? No, for themselves. They gnaw not the bones till tomorrow. In other words, they are willing to get all they can. And frankly, I will be greatly relieved myself when many of these men that asked for our vote and went into office and promised to help us, and they didn't help us, but they sure did well, because when they retired from office, they certainly were well-to-do. And that, my friend, applies to a whole lot of folk that we're talking about. That's the thing that God judges, friends. That's the kind of a nation like ours today that has had the Word of God. And then to have these same things said to Jerusalem that could apply to us today. If God spoke out of heaven, He'd have to say this concerning us today. Now, will you notice, he says, her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Now, they're light. That doesn't mean they give light. That means that they don't really give the Word of God. They give a little smattering of psychology with a few scripture verses put over it like a sugar-covered pill. And that's the sort of thing that's being dished out. They don't talk much about judgment, you see, and coming as sinners to Christ. Her prophets are light and they're treacherous persons. Racketeers, religious racketeers. Again, let me suggest you read the 23rd of Matthew and see if God has changed. The Lord Jesus denounced religious rulers there. I'm reading now from the 4th verse of the 3rd chapter of Zephaniah. He says here, her priests have polluted the sanctuary. Now, again, this is a terrible thing. How have they polluted the sanctuary? They have caused the world outside to lose respect for that which was sacred. By their lives, they brought upon the temple, upon the sanctuary, this sort of thing. It took place in Samuel's day, when old Eli was priest and Samuel was brought up there. Men no longer had respect for religion. And today, many decry the fact that the church has lost its influence. Well, I decry it, but very frankly, I do not think that the church deserves the respect of the outside world when we cannot present and do not present before the world a church that is holy, a church that is living for God today. Now, will you notice? They have done violence to the law. In other words, they did not interpret it accurately. In fact, they did violence to it by omitting teaching the Word of God. And the law here, of course, means the total Word of God. Verse 5, the just Lord is in the midst of her. He will not do iniquity. God was not going to do evil. And the minute that His people do evil and God does nothing, it looks as if God approves that sort of thing. God says that He intends to move in judgment. He will not do iniquity. God will not. This is verse 5. Every morning doth He bring His justice to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. The unjust just continue on in sin and no shame at all. That is public knowledge. Now we come verse 6 through 8. You have here the picture of the great tribulation that is coming in the future, the great day of the Lord that He's talked about. And now He moves from the city of Jerusalem to talk about the nations of the world in the last days. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is no inhabitant. It's been my privilege to walk through the ruins of great civilizations of the past. And I walked through the ruins of Ostia, the playground of the Romans, just 15 miles from Rome, but not very well known. It will become later, as Rome is developing it, and become a tourist attraction. Here is where Rome lived it up. This was the Las Vegas of the Roman Empire. And it's difficult when you stand in the ruins of that city, in that street there, and you see the stones of that Roman road that are worn by chariot wheels that went over that. And to think that that street and the other streets were crowded, and that city at one time in its heyday was a great city. Well, God says, I'm going to make them desolate. And it's very difficult to believe that Los Angeles could become desolate, but it could. It's difficult to believe New York City could become desolate, but it could. And God says here, I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction so their dwelling should not be cut off. However, I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doings. In other words, the warnings of judgment, the little judgment that came, had no effect upon them. And that will bring down finally the great day of the Lord, the time of judgment that is coming upon this earth. And God says in verse 8, therefore wait upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. This earth you and I are living in is moving to a judgment. They don't believe it, but they're moving to judgment. And it is this judgment that will be initiated when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth. It begins with the great tribulation period and ends when He comes. Now, friends, the storm is over as far as this little book is concerned. This little book of Zephaniah opens with dark forebodings. It opens with rumblings of judgment that are ominous. And we have been through it. In fact, the last time when we took the first part of the third chapter here is judgment of the city of Jerusalem. It's almost frightening to read. And then it is frightening when you come to the last, and it's the picture of the great tribulation period when he judges all nations, and they will be brought up against Jerusalem in that last day. So that actually you have two kinds of judgment here. God's judgment of his own people, and that is always chastisement. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He child trains. He disciplines. And then God must judge the unbelieving world. And that is the picture that is before us in this little book. And therefore, this little book is like a Florida hurricane, a Texas tornado, a Mississippi River flood, a Minnesota snowstorm, and a California earthquake all rolled together. And you would think when you read this that God hates his people and he hates mankind in general, that he's vindictive, that he's cruel, that he's brutal, that he's unfeeling, and that he's unmoved. But the story that we told at the beginning is the story that illustrates this little book. It is the story of that man that took that little child in the darkness of the night and rushed her away from home. It looked like he was kidnapping her. And it was frightful when he turned her over to another man who plunged a knife into her innards. And my, that was a frightful thing. But when you know the whole story, it was the father that had a little girl, his own little precious girl, that had been having attacks of appendicitis. And so it was at night that he went in and picked her up and rushed her to the hospital and put her into the hands of the family physician. And in tenderness, everything was done. But we find today that our great physician, he takes his own and he puts the ones he loves on the operating table. And even in judgment, God is love, even when he's judging the unsaved. And when he's judging those that are his own, God is love. And we saw last time that this world in which we live, the final curtain is coming down. Someday man's little day will be over. And then judgment comes for lost mankind. But God will restore his children. And we're going to find out that what we endured down here was actually a blessing in disguise. Now, with that in mind, let's come to this. And as we do, let me put before you another little story again, one that actually happened, of a boy that was in school. And he was away from home, and things got rough. The lessons were difficult, and he was homesick. And he wrote home, and he said, "Dad, it's hard here. The assignments are too heavy, and the dormitory is too strict, and I'm homesick, and I want to come home." The father writes back a stern and severe letter, and he says, "You stay on there. You study hard. You apply yourself. You get to work." And when the boy gets that letter from his dad, he says, "I don't think my dad loves me anymore. My dad couldn't love me, or he wouldn't want me to go through this torture that I'm going through here." Well, we got a heavenly father that tells us, "You stay down there. You're in the college of life. I'm preparing a place for you, and I'm also preparing you for that place. And I'm preparing you down there in the world." Now, with that in mind, let's turn to this passage here, verse 9. "For then will I turn to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one consent." Now, God has this far-off purpose. This is called the teleological purpose of God. And we'll find it all through this section here, because now we're in the light, no longer in the darkness of the judgment, no longer in the day of the Lord that begins at night. Now the sun has arisen, and light is broken upon mankind. "For then," he says, "will I turn to the peoples a pure language, Now, when he says here a pure language, he doesn't mean that everybody's going to speak Hebrew. A great many people think that's it. And he's not going to turn them to some other language, that is, maybe some unknown language, and that everybody will speak that. The pure language that he's talking about here is not what some of us Texans thought. We thought it was going to be the Texas accent. Many of you people that have not agreed with my accent and you found it rather distasteful, I thought for a while that you were going to have to get accustomed to it because that's what everybody would be speaking in heaven. But honestly, it doesn't mean that at all. The pure language means exactly what it says. The language will be pure. There'll be no blasphemy heard. There'll be nothing that's vile and vulgar. There will be nothing that'll be repulsive. The language will be that. We had a neighbor one time. She was a very big-hearted woman in many ways, and she was unsaved, and she had not only a mean tongue, she had the vilest tongue that I think that I've ever heard. And actually, it was offensive to people in the neighborhood to hear her lose her temper at times, and you could hear her throughout the entire neighborhood. And it was very distasteful, so much so that some wanted to report her. Well, in heaven, friends, there'll be nobody to report, because it's going to be just exactly what this says, a pure language. We'll be pure in thought, word, and deed there. And that is the thing that he mentions here. And they'll call upon the name of the Lord, and they'll serve him with one consent. There'll be no rebellion against God in that day. Heaven, friends, is going to be a really a nice neighborhood to live in. It's going to be a glorious place. You're going to have some good neighbors there. Now, verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. Now again, here is a verse of Scripture that has been variously translated or interpreted, and they come up with all sorts of interpretations that the ark is down in Ethiopia and that it's going to be brought up to Jerusalem at this time. Well, I don't think that that is the thing that he has in mind here at all. It does mean that Ethiopia as a nation will enter the millennial kingdom. I believe that is the thing that is important for us to see. And their offering, of course, will be the offering that Christ made. And there are many myths, and in fact, there is a tribe down in Abyssinia or Ethiopia today that claim that they are Semitic. And they use the term, it's sort of like the word Philistine, that means immigrants. And they claim they can trace their origin back to Israel, that they are Israelites. Well, I think that is probably true. But I think we are reading a great deal here into this that doesn't belong here at all. And I think we just let it stand in its plain wording here. Now he goes on to say, verse 11, in that day shalt thou not be ashamed of all thy doings in which thou hast transgressed against me. Now he's talking to his own. We have seen that one of the things that God was judging them for was that there was no shame in the vile acts and their gross immorality. They were not ashamed of it. It's like the sins that were committed. When I was a boy, they were always done in secret. Now they're done right out in the open today. But God's people will never reach the place where they can be satisfied in sin. If you can live in sin, you can be sure of one thing, you're not a child of God. If you can be happy and live in sin, you're not a child of God. The prodigal son was never happy in the pig pen. And he had to say, since he was a son of the Father, I'm going to go home to my Father. And that meant he wasn't a pig. Pigs love pig pens, but sons don't love pig pens. They want to go to the father's house because they got the nature of the father. Now, he makes that very clear here. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings in which thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee those who rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty in my holy mountain. This is the day when the meek shall inherit the earth. They're not doing very well today with it, by the way. The other crowd has it now. Verse 12, I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. When the Babylonians took Israel into captivity, there were about three deputations of slaves taken, but they never took all of them. They left the poor and the afflicted, the cripple and all that sort of thing, never took them with them. And you can imagine how they felt. It was terrible to go into Babylonian captivity and become a slave, but it was actually worse to be left behind. And God says here, I intend to take care of the afflicted and the poor. And if you'll notice all the way through Scripture, we've called attention to it before, the Lord always mentions the fact that he intends someday to see that the poor get an honest deal, that they will be treated right. And the only one in the world today who has a program for the poor is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are poor and needy, he's the one to go to. He can help you, and he's the only one that can. Now we read in verse 13, it says, the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity. That is the picture of the remnant. God's always had a remnant, and there will be this very large remnant in the millennium. They'll not speak lies. Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Now, will you look at this verse with me for just a moment? First of all, when he says that the day's coming when they won't do these things, that would seem to indicate that they did those things. Even God's people indulged in sin, but not permanently. They can't, as we've said, they can't live in it. They may get their feet dirty. They may get down in the pig pen. They just won't stay in the pig pen. That's all. Now he says, the day will come when none shall make them afraid. Now with that verse in mind, and saying that all of this has reference to the day when God puts them back in the land and gives them the land, are you prepared to say that what is happening and has happened in that land today is a fulfillment of prophecy? None shall make them afraid? Well, they haven't had a moment that they haven't been frightened ever since they've been in that land. And that is their picture. Now in verse 14, and here you come to the day when the kingdom is going to be set up on the earth by the king. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The king of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. The Lord Jesus has now come to the earth, and evil has been put down. And the knowledge of the Lord will cover this earth like the waters cover the sea. Now he says, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not. But Jerusalem is afraid even today. And to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. In other words, be busy for the Lord. Now we come to this marvelous 17th verse. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Now, God has a purpose, and he goes through the night of judgment, in order to bring us into the light of a new day. And He does all of this that the day might come when he can rest in his love. Now, God loves you today, and he loves me. I don't know about you, but I doubt very seriously whether God could rest in his love for Vernon McGee. He could say, well, look, he's not perfected yet. He seems so immature. He seems so filled with faults. He's apt to digress. He's apt to detour at any moment. God can't rest in his love today, friends. But the day is coming when we'll be in his likeness, and when we're in his likeness, after he's put us on the operating table, why, he's going to bring us to himself. What a wonderful and glorious picture this is. And it continues, I will gather those who are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that is lame, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they've been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all peoples of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Oh, this is the day of light that has come, and it'll be glorious for the nation Israel. It's going to be glorious for the church also, because God is putting us through, many of us, through the furnace, and he's putting us through trials. And I think that one of the glorious things about heaven will not be the golden streets, and it won't be the gates of pearl, and it won't be the fact he's going to wipe away all tears. The glorious thing in heaven is going to be you and I are going to thank him for every trial we had and every burden that he put upon us. I close with this wonderful little poem. Out from the mine and the darkness, out from the damp and the mold, out from the fiery furnace cometh each grain of gold. Crushed into atoms and leveled down to the humblest dust, with never a heart to pity, with never a hand to trust. Molten and hammered and beaten, seemeth it ne'er to be done? Oh, for such fiery trial, what hath the poor gold done? Oh, 'twere a mercy to leave it down in the damp and the mold. If this is the glory of living, then better to be dross than gold. Under the press and the roller, into the jaws of the mint, stamped with the emblem of freedom, with never a flaw or a dent. Oh, what a joy the refining, out of the damp and the mold, and stamped with the glorious image, oh, beautiful coin of gold. Someday, when you and I are in the presence of our Savior, we'll thank him for every burden, every trial, every heartache. We will thank him for dealing with us as a wise father deals with his children. And we'll thank him for the dark side of his love. Oh, my friend, this book has a tremendous message for us today, the dark side of love. Now, we have a little book. That's the book we're offering this month, The Dark Side of Love. And it's for those that have part with us in our program, and we'd like to send you a copy, of course. So until next time, may God richly bless you, my beloved.